with me just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we are so thankful, Lord, because you have come. Because the light of your glorious presence has shone all around us. And you've illuminated, Father, our hearts and our minds. Not just our eyes, but the eyes of our heart, being with understanding because you have come. You have come with a shout. You have come to declare yourself. You have come to show us the way out. And so, Father, we are thankful, Lord, and we pray that your presence would truly remain with us until you take us from this earthly home, taking us into that other dimension to meet your Son, Jesus, in the air. And so, Father, we commit our thoughts, we commit our actions, Father, we commit our attitudes. For let this attitude which was in Christ be in us. And now, Father, as we would continue in this study, we pray that you would bless it. May it bring forth a change in our mortal bodies, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Before we begin our message this morning on the attitude of Christ, I would like to say that I have really enjoyed this study tremendously. Over the past several years, I have seen our ability to look into the living Word of God and to see it more clearly than ever before. And the Bible tells us to rightly divide the Word of truth, and what I am seeing is a honing in more and more. Things are becoming more clear than ever before. As soon as the unbeliever raises a question concerning the Word of the living God, and that Word which is living and abiding in our heart has an answer to their unbelief. In Hebrews 4, we read that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, even dividing to the joints and marrow of the bone. And we have been given a look into the Word of God, or into His looking glass of the Word, which is able to microscopically see things in this Word that others have passed over through ages and never have dreamt of seeing. Man that is not born again resides in the five outer senses of the body, and with those five outer senses of see, taste, feel, smell, and hear, they've been able to move closer and closer into the unseen, even to the place of dissecting atoms. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5:13, "But all things that are reproved, convinced, or proven, are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light." So we can see that man's great strides in science have only become possible by his ability to use light. There was a time when, I can't remember if it was Galileo or whoever invented the telescope, or at least he used it anyway. But as they found that if they could get a bigger and bigger lens, they could see greater and greater distances, and the reason for that is because it allowed more light to come through. You see, it's the ability to harness light which has allowed men to see into the universe beyond. And it's that same ability to harness light which has allowed man to see into the universe that is within. Now man has come to the place where they can see with their eyes through electronic microscopes what is called inner space. And as they have perfected their use of light with those microscopes, they are able to see clearer and clearer until they have discovered that there is a far greater universe within the atom than there is in what we have called the universe by tradition, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. There's actually more activity taking place within one single atom. A far greater universe lies within that which is unseen for ages and is now being made visible by light. Men, through science, through understanding how to utilize the natural principles of light, are able to see more clearly those things which have been hidden from age to age. And through light, they are utilizing what they have been given in the natural sciences to look upon at the unseen with instruments that are becoming more powerful as the years go on. It seems that man is able to, in his finite wisdom, he is able to progress continuously in the sciences. And to think that they are just looking with the natural eye. They are doing this with just five outer senses. Then what about us who have been given such illumination that goes beyond the outer senses, when we have been given access by the light of His glorious presence and have been given ability to know and understand the five inner senses, imagination, conscience, memory, reason, and affection, the senses of the Spirit, and then that inner sense which is called the sixth sense, or faith. For by faith we can see the unseen. And to think that with just the outer five senses, which were given to man to constantly or to contact his earthly home, man has been able to more closer and closer see the unseen, even dissecting atoms. And now I've come to the place of what is called the inner space and have discovered that there is a far greater universe within the atom than there is within the whole universe that we have called the universe, that which we can see through the telescope. Then what about us? We who are standing in the very presence of the Creator of the universe Himself, the God who is light. He is the supreme light of lives. What kind of sight ought we to have as we grow in His wisdom and revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Then how ought we to be seeing more and more the things of God that He has so willingly brought to us through the vindicated prophet, and by His own personal presence with us in the form of a pillar of light? Things are becoming clearer and clearer as we come closer and closer to the source of that light, which is the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. How we ought to be able to see things that no man has ever seen before. For the Scripture tells us in John 1 and 4, "For in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And we know that when that light strikes the dark places, it brings illumination of those places. And the Apostle Peter tells us that when the light strikes, it would illuminate the dark places, and the hidden mysteries would be revealed. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, we read, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." So when the day star has arisen, He has come down in this hour, that great pillar of fire which took His picture along with the prophet. He said, "If our gospel be hid, it's only hid to them that are lost." He said, "Where do we should take heed? As unto a light that shineth in a dark place." Why? Because it's illuminating all that's around. It's illuminating everything that had been hidden from age to age. And yet the world continues in darkness concerning the Creator who gave them the natural light. Because they have turned down the light of His glorious gospel, God has turned their light off. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and 3, "If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And how were they blinded? By false light. Now think about that. You put your face to I remember as a kid, We'd try to watch, you know, if there was a blackout of the sun, you know, the moon would black out the sun, an eclipse. We'd put a pinhole through a piece of paper and hold it up to another piece of paper, and you could actually see the shape of the sun, you know, and you could see the moon, how it's blocking it out. But they said, don't try and look at it directly, because if you look at it directly, it'd blind you. And yet we have the gospel, which is the greatest light. It's a greater light than the sun and the moon and the stars. Because in the New Jerusalem, there won't be any sun, moon, and stars. The light of His glorious presence will illuminate the earth. And yet their eyes have been blinded because they peered into false light. And so too has the light of the glorious gospel shone in our hearts, bringing light upon the Word of God that lays within our hearts, revealing the deep secret things of God which have been hid since the foundations of the world, but have been revealed to us in this hour by the presence of that great light, the pillar of fire, which is here in our midst. Now, Brother Branham said from the message, "Have Faith in God," he said, "What's the matter with us, the Christians? We've laid down on the job, or on our job." That's right. Science has taken men farther with his five senses than ministers has taken him with his soul, his spirit, which is superior over his science. I'd just like to ask you a question. Many of you brethren in here can go back with me to the old Model T age. Science could only... Now listen, just before I close, here's a remark I want you to remember. Science is only as good as it can measure. As close as science can measure, that's how powerful they become. And as close as the church can measure, that's just as powerful as the church becomes. Now remember, he said that with what measure you meet, it'll be given back to you. So if you have a measure that is very fine, very refined, very honed in, that's the Word of God, then that's what you get from it. But if you've got an old measuring stick that cannot be measured very fine, then that's as far as you get. If I'm trying to make something in manufacturing, and I've only got an old-fashioned ruler that goes down to maybe an eighth of an inch, that's as close as I can get it. That may not be close enough. But if I've got a ruler that goes into the thousands and the hundreds of thousands of an inch, then that part can be very, very fine, very tight. Brother Bram goes on to say, science is only as good as it can measure. As close as science can measure, that's how powerful they become. And as close as the church can measure, that's just as powerful as the church becomes. Science, about 35 years ago, could only measure 10,000ths of an inch. In that they could make a T-model Ford with a 10,000ths of an inch piston ring, which could give it a terrific speed of about 25 miles per hour. Up above it, set a spark plug, and then a valve to pump the gas up. And the gas fired up the spark plug, but it lost so much of its compression as it went out with a 10,000ths of an inch. You could only drive it at that. At maybe 35 miles per hour was an extremely good, a fast T-model Ford. Now did they stop at that? No, sir. They can go down to 100,000ths of an inch now. And they're cutting in their rule. They're measuring closer. Now they can take that same Ford or that same piston and put it into a jet plane and almost drive at 600 miles per hour with the same spark plug firing over the top of it. Why is it? They can measure closer, that nothing leaks out. The pressure's there, but your pressure wasn't close enough. They can even take that 100,000ths of an inch and split an atom with it. And they stopping? No. They're going on. But us? Oh, well, we're satisfied with what Moody said, what Finney said. Them men were all right. They were Christian brothers. That's in glory. But the first time that the rule was ever made on, or laid across the Word of God, how do you measure it tonight? What value has the Word of God got to you? Now look, Christian, Martin Luther come out and he laid it across Catholicism and found out that the just shall live by faith. And he left a great gap there. Many things passed through it. But he believed that the just should live by faith. And he stepped out on it because God's Word said so. He measured God's Word out to the people. The just shall live by faith. And along came a little fellow from England by the name of John Wesley. And he measured to the people a little closer. And he cut the ruler in a little closer and could measure closer. Sanctification, as they called it in them days, the second work of grace. Look what he done. He introduced holiness to the church. And along come Pentecost and measured down the gift of the Holy Spirit, speaking with tongues and signs. But we're just letting the big gap through. Let us tonight lay the measure of God down and measure the whole Word of God. The same Holy Ghost that fired the piston back there that brought them out by faith, justification. Same one gave them sanctification. The same one gave the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The same power, the same Holy Ghost can move the church to perfection, and it will do it. To everything that God has promised in His Word, God will do it. The trouble of it is, let's cast out the world. Let's measure God's Word, and it's the truth. Have faith in God. Jesus said, "For if thou shalt say to this mountain, be moved, and don't doubt, it'll do just exactly what you tell it to do." Isn't that wonderful? Well, let's measure up. I don't care. The Lutherans are fine. The Baptists are fine. The Methodists are fine. The Pentecostals are fine. All these different things is all right. But let's put it right down and say every word of God is true. Everything God said is perfect. And if He said, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive it. And I believe that's the truth. God, let me lay my measuring stick down on my soul and spread it across God's Word to say, God, it's the truth. Send the unction of the Holy Ghost and fire the cylinder above me. And I'll believe every word of it. And you'll see things take place. Do you believe? Now, I believe more and more that as we have been honing and honing and honing, it seems like the Lord has given us an ability, as we've proven by the Scripture, an ability to understand His Word, that our measuring stick is becoming finite, until we're getting closer and closer and closer and closer, and we're honing and honing and honing, and we're seeing things in the Scripture, and the Scripture is becoming more real to us, is becoming a living reality to us. No longer the large gaps that you could drive trucks through. But it's coming down, not just sanctification, not just justification, nor sanctification, not just the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but the baptizer Himself has come. And as man in the natural is honing and honing and honing until he can look beyond the atom, he can look at the what do they call it? Steve probably would know. But anyway, they get into that subterraneous or whatever they call that thing where you can look beyond the atom. The atom looks like a world and all these planets around the atom. And then around each of those planets, there's little things and little ions and little atomic particles and this and that are just there. And they've come to the place where they said that the atom itself is like a universe far more expansive than what we have out here. And that's going in the other direction. Finer, finer, finer. What about us in the Word of God? When you can read the Word of God, and they say, well, you know, they believe in oneness, and they say things like, you know, well, you know, for God so loved the world, He gave us. They say, well, you know, the Bible says that Jesus is God, and I say, well, how does that? And they say, well, in Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and His name should be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And so we get the measuring stick out and we begin to read. Well, just a minute. It says, for unto us a child is born. If it's born, it has a beginning. The measuring stick says, how can that which has a beginning be the everlasting Father? And unto us a son is given. And if he's been given, someone greater had to give him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so you see the measuring stick gets finer and finer and finer. The Bible says that they that feared the Lord thought oft upon Him and they talked about Him. And a book of remembrance was written of them. And they went forth discerning, knowing the difference between right and wrong. Knowing the difference between those that were serving God, those that were serving Him not. Because one word off, one ten-thousandth of an inch, so to speak, one word off is Satan's kingdom. Now in 1 John 2 and 1, He says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. For if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't you ever forget that. If you sin, if you disbelieve willfully, if you do that which isn't right, and you repent in your heart, don't forget there is an advocate. And the blood of Jesus Christ, if you're walking in the light, cleanses you from all sin. Don't ever forget that. Because those that forget that go through tribulation. They have to give their own life. But those that remember that, remember we're getting down to the measuring point, the measuring point, the measuring point. All your sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. Those which are in the past, those which are in the present, those which are in the future. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him, ought himself also to walk even as He walked. Isn't that what we've been preaching for the last couple of years? Not our own thinking, not our own actions, not our own speech, not our own will. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. Let this attitude be in you which is in Christ Jesus. But whosoever keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which things is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling with him, or in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now this morning we'll conclude our study in the attitude of Christ. And this will be number 5 in our series. And I would like to focus our attention this morning on the 5th point concerning the attitude of Christ, which is how a wrong attitude can cripple not only our walk, but the walk of those that we have influence over. Thus far, we have examined the attitude of Christ, and we've seen that the attitude is not a mental conception, nor is it something that only resides in the mind. The word attitude does not even refer to the mind, but rather the body's outward expression of your thoughts, feelings, and emotions, which are displayed using body language of some sort. Now remember Brother Branham's study on the threefold body, that we are a tripartite being. We have a body which has five senses, see, taste, feel, smell, and hear. And with these senses, we contact our earthly home. Well, in your spirit, you also have five senses: imagination, conscience, memory, reason, and affection. But these are all senses in the spirit to guide your body. But attitude is not conscience, memory, affection, and those things. Attitude is your body's reaction outwardly, or your body's expression of what you are in the spirit. Attitude then reflects your imagination. Attitude then reflects your conscience. Attitude then reflects your memory. Attitude then reflects your reasoning. Attitude then reflects your affection. Therefore, if your soul, which controls the five senses of the spirit, is not governed by the Word of God, then your attitude, which is your body's displaying your own spirit, it could never reflect the attitude of Christ. The only way you can have the attitude of Christ is to have the spirit of Christ, the reasoning of Christ, the affection of Christ, the emotion of Christ, the memory of Christ. You see? The imagination of Christ. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and reading from verse 9. Notice he says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the understanding of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." In other words, the five senses can't understand it, because they can't see it, taste it, feel it, smell it, hear it. "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit," which is His Spirit, "searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of a man is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man except the Spirit of God be in him. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Notice the measuring line. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Therefore, your soul is the control tower which governs the five inner senses and the five outer senses. And thus, once the five inner senses of imagination, conscience, memory, reason, and affection are controlled by God's Spirit living in you, then the only attitude you could display is the attitude of Christ. It's just that simple. If I'm to display the attitude of Christ, it's Christ living in me, not me. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I'm living. Yet it's not I that's living anymore. The Christ is living in me." And the only way that I can have the attitude of Christ is to have the imagination of Christ, have the conscience of Christ, have the reasoning of Christ, the memory of Christ, the affections of Christ. And he said, "My meat is to do the will of my Father." Now what I would like to get across to us this morning is that our attitude is only a reflection of the condition of our soul. And the actions that we do is only a reflection of that condition. In fact, Brother Branham said from the message explaining healing and Jairus, he said, "What you are here is a reflection of what you are somewhere else. Those who we called, he justified." Is that right? "Those who we justified, he has glorified." Already in the presence of the Father, we have a glorified body. Wasn't that deep? All right. We'll find out whether that's right or not. "If this earthly tabernacle be dissolved, we have one already waiting." Is that right? That's right. So right now, and what we are there is a reflection, or here rather, what we are here is a reflection of what we are somewhere else. So if your deeds are evil, you know where it comes from. You know where your other body's waiting. Now we can look again at men in the Bible, and we can see how that their attitudes affected those around them. Now, last week we took quite a few different people in the Bible, and we looked at their attitudes, both positive and negative. And we looked at how those attitudes affected the people around them. But today I'd like to focus more on the negative side, showing how not only can the attitude affect the people, but it can actually destroy them. A wrong attitude. Now, in order to do so, I don't want to take so many in this today as we did last week, because we've already covered some of them. But what I'd like to do is just focus on the three Exoduses, because we're in the third right now. And we know that Alpha must repeat in Omega. And so what took place in those Exoduses has to take place in this hour. So let's just look at the three Exoduses of Scripture. If we look at the first Exodus, we found that there were men in the camp of Israel that had a negative attitude, and therefore they had a negative effect on others in the camp by their actions and the things that they said. Look at how Dathan and Korah, they kept bringing up negative things all the time until it had an effect upon all those around them. And what did that produce? They all perished. Yes, their own attitude affected those around them until they all perished in the wilderness. Now think about that. We have the same attitudes today in the newspapers. You know, we have a president that's trying to do right. At least I believe he's trying to do right. He starts his day with prayer. He starts his day reading the Bible. He's trying to do the things that he believes to be right. There's people being massacred, and he's tried to step in to help those people. And yet we've got a press that every step he takes, every direction he takes, they try to crucify the man. And yet they had a man that was of their own heart and their own mind, that was in there performing all kinds of illicit sexual acts in the White House while on duty, while on the job. And yet they didn't say a thing about that. The Bible says there come a time when they would call good evil and evil good. We're living in those hours. From the message influence, Brother Brown said, you know, there's so many of us, and most all of us influence somebody by the things that we do and the way that we live and the things that we say. We influence somebody. Somebody is watching your life. And then when you profess to be a Christian, what type of life should we live if somebody is watching us? And your life that you live will reflect an influence on somebody that might be their eternal destination will rest upon the way that you live and the things that you do, for they watch you. Now that's an astounding statement. That other people's eternal destination could lay in the fact of what you do. And in our text this morning, as influence, we find that this King Uzziah was a great influence to Isaiah, the young prophet. And Isaiah had been called to his side and being a vindicated prophet of his day. And I believe the way that Isaiah spoke it, he had a great influence upon Isaiah. And now we find that Uzziah was called to be king at the age of about 16 years old after his father's death. And his father was a great believer, and his mother was also a very fine woman. And this young king had been crowned at a young age, and quickly he'd taken the road that was right because of the influence of a godly father and a godly mother. And I think that's a very fine example of we parent today, is to set an example before our children. Now you'll live your best and your worst at home. Boy, that's an understatement. You'll live your best and your worst at home. And I think that our lives, though the children might not just exactly act like they're noticing it, but they are noticing it. Don't you never think that they're not, because they're watching. Not only the children are watching, but the neighbors are watching. Not only the neighbors are watching, but all but all that you are associated with watch you. The people at your church watch you. The people that you do business with in the markets, they're watching you. After your confession, and we should always try to reflect Christ in everything that we do. In fact, the Scripture says, all that you do in word or deed, do unto the Lord. Now, I know a little motto that I have had hanging in my house for many years ago. And I picked it up one day when at Billy Sunday's Tabernacle, when I was at one of the meetings up in Winona Lake. And I liked it so much till I got it and hung it up in my own house. And I kept it until it just fell apart. It was something like this: go to a place you would not want to be found if Jesus should come. And be saying nothing that you would not want to be saying if Jesus should come. And it went on with many things saying what you... And in other words, whatever you do or say, or whatever action that you're performing, do not do it if you would not want to be caught in that position when Jesus comes. If we could only do that, I'm sure we'd be a greater influence upon our associates. And you know, there's two ways to do anything. And there's a right way and a wrong way. And I had my little son Joseph on my lap the other day, and I said to him, he's 8 years old, and some little boy had stepped on his toes. And he and the little boy had a fight, and so I said, Joseph, don't do that. And he said, but Daddy, he did such and such. And I said, but that doesn't matter, see, what he did. Just remember, Joseph, that your father, he said, you love your father? He said, yes, yes, Daddy. I said, then remember that people are going to look at your life as a minister's son. And then if you do anything wrong, then they're going to say, does this minister permit his child to do such? Now, we know that they do it anyhow. But we know that. As Christians, we know that we try to bring up our children right. But it's a good thing to keep that before them all the time, to do that, to do what's right. Don't never take the other side. So I said, because you see, that doesn't only reflect on you, Joseph, but it reflects on your mother. It reflects on your sisters. It reflects on your father and the very cause of the family that we're standing for. And then what we stand for, it reflects on that, on Jesus Christ. You don't want to do that. And I said, our Lord told us that if somebody smites us on the cheek, just turn the other. And of course, that's the kind of hard for a little boy with a hot temper to begin with, to think of such things, but place it before him anyhow, see, that he should not do it. Now, this young fellow Uzziah had such a training in his early days to when he'd taken his throne, he never turned right or left from the things that was right. He stayed right with it. He never let politics influence him in any way. He was a man who was determined to serve God regardless, and so politics didn't. He ignored all those things. And another thing that I liked about Uzziah was that he ignored popularity or popular opinion. No matter what anybody else thought or what the popular trend of the day was, he wanted to serve God regardless. Oh, we need men like that in our political world. We need men like that in the White House. We need men like that in the business. We need men like that in the pulpit. Men that will not turn to popular opinion or popularity, but will stay straight with the Word and not turn right or left. God is commissioning, Joshua said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and then thou shalt make thy ways prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. And not only that, but if you're influencing somebody the same way that you're traveling. And so I appreciate the stand that Uzziah took to be determined. The first thing that he began to do was to repair the house of the Lord and to build up the places that had been torn down, and then go out to the enemy after he proved to God that he was sincere and he was going to take a right stand regardless of what his people around him, his advisors, to influence him to the political side of the kingdom. And he would not stand for it. He wanted God's will and that alone. And that's the kind of men we need, the kind of mothers we need, a woman, a mother of this day that will take the right stand and do what's right regardless of what the other women does, and do what's right. And now last week we showed from the Scripture how that the attitude of Lot in the gate was such that his sons-in-law thought that he was just joking when he warned them to flee from Sodom. And when he did so, they just thought he was joking. The Bible said that they thought him, that he was as though he was just mocking. And the word mock actually means to kind of, you know, in a fun way, kind of imitate. You know, when somebody mocks you, they kind of imitate you. If you're a cripple, they kind of act like a cripple and they kind of imitate you in maybe an exaggerated way. And so when he came to them, and maybe he was trying to be sincere, but they had seen him, the way he lived, his life and everything else, they thought, well, he's just putting on, you know. We heard the angels, you know, we heard what they said, now he's saying the same thing, but he's kind of making it, you know, kind of more exaggerating stuff. He's just, you know, having fun. So what happened? They didn't go out of Sodom, and they died. Their eternal destination was sealed by the attitude of Lot. And I've seen parents that won't even attend church because they seem to have nothing good to say about anyone in the church. These same parents will try to justify that they're not going to church by saying, well, why should I go to church when there's just a bunch of hypocrites in the church? How many times have you heard that over the years? I'm not talking about just here. You hear it on the radio all the time. Even the ministers in the denominational churches will preach about that. How people say, well, I wouldn't go there. There's a bunch of hypocrites in there. Well, then who is the hypocrite anyway? The one who is at least trying to come and hear from God and to get something for their soul to feed them, or the one who stays home and just criticizes? And if you watch the family of those people that would just stay home and criticize, and you watch their children as they grow, You watch them go further and further and further, plumb into gross insanity and immorality. And their attitude affects those children until their children learn to hate all authority. They learn to not have enough social grace to even have respect for authority, let alone respect for God. They become an island to themselves, and their children are lost because of their actions, just as Lot's sons-in-law were lost because of the attitude of Lot. From Hebrews chapter 7, Brother Branham said, your attitude towards Christ will make a great impression on what your children will be. Now just think about that. Your attitude toward Christ will make a great impression on what your children will be. Your life that you live before your family will make an impression on what your children will be. Because the Bible said that He'd visit the iniquity of the parents upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Now just a few moments before closing, and therefore if perfection, there's your perfection again. We're the Levitical priesthood. And remember, Levi paid tithes. He was attributed for paying tithes while he was yet in the loins of Abraham. So the good things about you, your children will do as well. Now last Sunday we examined the attitude of quite a few people in the Bible. And we looked at those that expressed a positive attitude towards God's Word, and then we looked at those that expressed a negative attitude towards God's Word. But this week I want to show how our attitude towards God's Word has an effect upon others. And more specifically, I want to show how a wrong attitude can actually cripple others in their walk with God. As you know, Brother Bram said, we are little messiahs, we are little creators, and we create around us an atmosphere that either attracts people to be around us or it repels people from wanting to be with us. It's your attitude that creates that atmosphere. And your attitude is not what you think, it's not what you say, but it's the way you carry yourself and the way in which your body sends out signals to others. You don't need for someone to tell you if you're welcome or not in a certain place. Their attitude can be heard louder than their words. As the old expression says, a picture is worth a thousand words. From the Message Why, Brother Brown said, your life today is a reflection in your children. You must remember that. And your attitude identifies who you are and what you stand for, and it also tells others what you are thinking, even though you may not tell them with words. Look at the examples we read in the Scriptures. Last week of the Pharisee, who invited Jesus to eat, and yet did not have the courtesy or the respect for Jesus to wash His feet when He was weary from travel. Nor did He anoint Jesus' head with oil, and yet the prostitute not only anointed His feet with oil, but she washed His feet with tears, and she wiped them dry with her hair. And Jesus used this scene to let Simon the Pharisee know that His gestures were heard louder in heaven than His words. As I said before, and I'll say it again, a person doesn't have to tell you whether you're welcome or not. You can tell by their actions if you're welcome. You can tell by the way that they address you, or the way that their body chemistry or their body language can tell you whether you're welcome or not. From the Message, Lamb and the Dove, Brother Bram said, now, no matter how much you preach, you got a real ill temper, don't do you no much good to preach, see? No matter how much you join the church and try to impersonate, if you're crabbing and nasty with your neighbor, you'll never lead him to Christ, see? It's the fruit of the Spirit. As my wife used to tell me, actions speak louder than words. That's right. Live me a sermon instead of preaching me one. That's a good thing. Live me a sermon. From Faithful Abraham, Brother Branham said, I believe it was Abraham Lincoln said one time, you can fool some of the people part of the time, but not all the people all the time. And your emotions prove and your actions prove what you are and what you believe. In the Bible, James justified Abraham by what he did. Paul justified him by his faith. But Paul was talking about what God saw, and James was talking about what men saw. But the way that you act proves what you believe. If you say that you believe God, then you act like it. Put it into motion. Get up and get at it. That's awful rough, isn't it? But it's the truth. Your actions prove what you are. As my wife used to say, actions speak louder than words. You could jump up and down and shout all night and then grumble at one of God's promises. It proves what you believe. We're looking at attitudes. Our attitudes is the expression that we give. And what about the second Exodus? Look at the effect that those Pharisees who called themselves brethren had even upon a leader like Peter. Paul called them false brethren, and look how Peter acted when they showed up. He had been eating with one of Paul's churches and was free and enjoying himself in the Spirit and in the fellowship. And when these legalistic brethren showed up, Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Now we're looking today at the effect, how your attitude can affect others. In Galatians 2 and verse 4, "And that because the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of those who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same as which I was forward to do. But when Peter, who was at Antioch, or when he was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled themselves likewise with him, so as the much that Barnabas was even carried away with their dissimulation." Barnabas, a Gentile, carried away by their dissimulation. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" The hypocrisy. When the legalistic brethren came in, the brothers that were free in the Spirit, having fellowship with Gentiles, all of a sudden they got a little bit, you know, what would you say? Respecter of persons? Why should Peter, an apostle, be fearful of some Pharisee that called himself a brother? And so you see how Peter's name goes down in infamy as a backslidden preacher. And everyone that's a Christian has read these scriptures. Billions of people throughout history have read these scriptures. And what a testimony it left to Peter. Because he got caught up because of somebody else's attitude. And so he got drawn away by their attitude. And how many times do people, when somebody's negative, do people join in with the negativity? When the flashing red light of his coming, Brother Branham said, "Tell one of them about it." You know what they say? In so much as to say, no old Bible is going to stand in my way of having some fun. Well, they're just exactly. You tell them it's written in the Bible. Oh, they might not say those words, but that's what they express. Did you ever hear the old saying, actions speak louder than words? Well then, does it? Action speaks louder than words. No matter what you're saying, your life speaks so loud till they can't hear your testimony. As I said this morning, just jump as high as you live. Your action speaks louder than your words. And you just might as well come out and say it, because your own words speak it. Your words. No matter what it is, your actions speak what you are. If you speak anything different from what you really are, it becomes hypocrisy. And Jesus said, "You hypocrites, how can you say good things, and then out of the heart speaketh the mouth?" See? They were saying something they didn't mean. That was the Pharisee. You know, he could quote the scriptures. He could, you know, put a pin through the scroll and tell you every letter it went through. And yet rejected the very word when it came in his midst in a living form. Then what about the third Exodus? That's the one we live in today. The scripture warns us that it'll be a perilous times. And also warns us that ungodly men will take over, leading others into shame. As Brother Vale said, the make-believers have taken over the message. In 2 Timothy 3 and 1 we read, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, they are high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women, that's churches, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. The preachers won't condemn it. If there's sin in the camp, they won't say anything about it. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. And what about us as parents, or as husbands and wives? When there's sin in the camp, do we just sit back and just say, well, we don't want to fuss in the house? Or do we say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? It's our attitude. It reflects in those around you. And it will cause those around you. You know, if you don't put up a good, strong fight for this gospel, and the kids go off, who's going to be held accountable? Oh, they'll be held accountable for their actions, but you will too. You will be. Paul said, I've fought the good fight. We're given a full armor of weaponry for the fight. But you see, if you don't care, I remember years ago when I was teaching school, and I'd go around, and the first day of school, I remember I would lift a kid up in each class, walk around the classroom. I said, look, I'm the biggest. What I say goes. And then I'd kid around with the kids. I'd put them in a headlock or something, or just, you know, kind of manhandle them a little bit. As they got out of line, I'd take them out in the hallway, and I'd grab them by the jean jackets. I'd hold them up in the air, and I'd kick the wall under their feet. And I'd say, now, when you go in there, I want you to act like you just got the tar beat out of you. And so they get about halfway to their desk, and then they start laughing, and they sit down. And I had a lot of fun with the kids, because I knew that, you know, I was tough and firm, but yet I loved them. And I told him I love him. And so one day, a fellow named Mark Nelson, he was the toughest kid in the school. He came to me and said, Mr. Kosorik, he said, why don't you manhandle us anymore? I said, what do you mean, Mark? He said, well, you know, he said, why don't you roughhouse us anymore? I said, well, why, Mark? Why do you want to know? He said, well, because I'm not getting it at home. He was a kid. Actually, the first one in the entire school to get a pierced earring. This is back in 1976. First one to get a pierced ear, one of the girls asked him, why don't you get both pierced? And yet, there was something about him. He needed to have that line of demarcation, where you can go, where you can't go. And in studying about children, I learned one thing. Children will always put you to the test to know where the boundaries are. And if you don't stand at those boundaries and let them know, they're going to keep pushing until they finally find a boundary. And that pushing will come to homosexuality. It'll come to piercing their tongue, piercing their ears. It'll come to all kinds of hacking their bodies to pieces. Why? Because they want to know. They want to be loved. They want to have somebody say, stop! This is your boundary. And if you don't, you've lost them. And so they're checking your attitude to see how far you'll go. To see how much you love. How much you care. In 2 Peter we read, for there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken. Notice how the influence of one can control the many. The influence of Hitler, a madman. And yet, look at how it took over a nation. The influence of Stalin, a madman, and yet having just control, basically 2% of Russia were communist in the Communist Party, yet they controlled the whole country. Look at the influence of Saddam Hussein, a madman, and yet how the people acted. If you've seen this, the films, if not, Steve has them, where when he was elected to power, he had gathered all the dignitaries in Iraq, and he started reading off, because he had been head of the Secret Service or whatever it was, they're kind of SS troops, and he had all the power, he had all the strong men, you know, he had all the guns and weapons, and so he started reading off names of people that he thought were had committed treason. And men were just pleading right out there. You know, started singing praises and everything else, acting like fools. Because of the attitude of one man. See how the attitude of one man corrupted an entire nation. The attitude of one man, Hitler, had just spread like a little leaven, leavening the whole lump, spread until the German people turned their heads and they let the SS come in and destroy their neighbors, the Jews. The attitude of one person and how it can bring down an entire nation. In Jude 1 and verse 4, we read, "For there are certain men who crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities above them in like manner, given themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise are these filthy dreamers, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. But he said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your own feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, and without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." The influence of one upon many. The influence of Dathan upon a whole group of people walking out of Egypt. Dathan, and then he got Korah to follow. And then Korah got the others to follow. And pretty soon, just the entire encampment was rebelling against what God was doing. One wrong attitude and how it can affect a whole. From identification, Brother Branham said, you see, sin is unbelief. There's only two channels that you can live by. One of them is faith and the other is unbelief. And he that believeth not is condemned already. Smoking, drinking, committing adultery, lying, stealing, carnal impersonations, those things are attributes of unbelief. So is staying at home on Sunday. That's the second commandment. Keep holy the Sabbath day. If you were a believer, you wouldn't do those things. No. You do that because you're not a believer. You say, oh, but I am a believer. But by your fruits you shall know them. See, your action speaks louder than what your confession is, or what your confession proves. See, when you disbelieve God's word and count it as something gone by, or take some book in its stead and say, this is just as good as that goes, it goes to show that you're not a believer. That's right, you're not. And if you was, then you would believe God's word, and He would express Himself through His word. Now, He was God's Word expressed. And He said, now, if you can't believe Me, said, believe the works that I do. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and that's the very thing that tells who I am. That's the one who says who I am. The Scriptures tells you who I am. In other words, He's telling us here, Brother Branham is, that you look at all you had to do is look at the life of Jesus. He said, if you can't believe Me, believe the works. I only do what the Father says to do. The Son can't of Himself do nothing. When they came and said, what are you doing this thing on the Sabbath for? He says, the Son can't of Himself do nothing but what He seeth the Father do. The Father worketh, and the Son worketh hitherto. If you want to blame anybody, blame God, because I'm doing exactly what God told me to do, even this Sabbath. And let me take that a little further with you, Brother Brown says. The Scripture is what tells you what you are. That expresses you, and it expresses Me. The Scripture tells what we are. It's so loud that our voice cannot even be heard. Our life speaks louder than our voice, see? And it is God's way of letting us know what we are. Jesus said the same thing. They are they that testify of Me. They prove what I am. And which one of you can condemn me of unbelief? I haven't properly. Now listen.
I'm talking about looking at yourself. If I haven't properly identified myself as being what the Word said that I would be. Wonder if we Christians would think that tonight. Wonder if we can look into God's looking glass of what requirements is of a Christian and identify ourselves that way. I wonder if we could identify ourselves tonight with St. John 3:16. And all the kinds of scriptures, Mark 16, and all these other places in Galatians. And I believe that in different places, in 2 Thessalonians, where the fruit of the Spirit is and so forth. Wonder if we can identify ourselves. Jesus said, which one of you can accuse me that I haven't performed just exactly what the Scripture said that I would do? Nobody could say a word because he truly identified himself. And they, as they do always, the make-believer, had identified him as Beelzebub, an evil spirit, when he made himself known in discernment of spirit that he was Messiah. Then they said, that's an evil spirit in doing those things. So you see, he was properly a vindicated, and there could be no mistake. And the little woman at the well didn't make any mistake. She said, sir, we know that when Messiah cometh, he'll do those things. But who are you? And he said, I'm he. And the man that could do a thing like that would surely tell the truth. The truth of God was with him, and they were commissioned. So you see, Jesus says, the very life that I live, that ought to be evidence to you that I'm telling you the truth. So you see the influence that you have, your life, the attitude you take, and how it will affect eternally the destination of those around you. From the message Influence, we read, now we find out, though a good man, blessed of God, but if God blessed you, you stay in the category that God has called you in. If it's a housewife, remain a housewife. If it's a businessman, remain a businessman, reflecting God. And whatever God has called you to, let it be that. Because he wants you to be a real housewife to reflect your influence upon another person that would want to be a good housewife. And if you're a good businessman, let the life that you so live be a reflection of Jesus Christ in your business with honesty and integrity and with things that really mean something. Because somebody's watching your life. You're influencing somebody. God has to have a real housewife. God has to have a real teenager in school. God has to have a real minister, a real businessman, somebody that will reflect him. Because there they see you in Christ. Because there they see in you Christ. No matter what the rest of the world's got to do, that has nothing to do with you or I. We are responsible to God for our life and for our experience with Christ. Now we find out that in his trying to take the ministry's place, and somebody telling him that he's out of place, telling him that he shouldn't do that, he's out of place, he become angered. He was so angered until his face turned red. You see, we must be able to stand and take correction. Some of them won't do it. You can't. I've went to meetings and I've sat in auditoriums and they get up. And some people come in and they sit down for just a few minutes, and if you say one word that they don't agree with, he said, Brother Anastas fingers, and they get flying up, see? So what are we talking about? We've been looking at the attitude of Christ. And we've seen the attitude of Christ, what the attitude is. How it's to produce everything God promised to produce. But how it also will have effects. And how it will affect, in a wrong sense, if our attitude is wrong, how it will affect those around us. So we should always be considerate. That's why I've been preaching with all my heart the last few years, that we come to the place where it's not our doctrine, it's not our speech, it's not our actions, it's not our will. But we haven't got to that place yet where it's not our will. Because if it is our will, I mean, if it was His will, if it's not our will, then it'll be His will. And Jesus said, my will is to do. My meat, He said, is to do the Father's will. My will is to do the Father's will. As for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said. When the world was pulling in every direction, he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we just pray, Lord, for the attitude that was in Christ to be in us. And we pray that you give us the power, Father, to back that attitude up. We pray that you give us the strength of character, Father, to have that attitude and display that attitude. And no matter what would come against us, whether it be family or friends, Father, we would stand with, thus saith the Lord. And now, Father, we just commit these words to thee, and we ask that you would take a hold of this series, Father, and bring it into manifestation in your children. For we ask it humbly in Jesus Christ.
Amen. I know whom I have